Someone doesn't mind just reading verse 5 of 2 Peter 1. I know that's not much, but it gives us a start. No, it's fine.
And for this same reason, by applying all diligence, supply your faith with your faith, excellence of character, knowledge.
That's good. Yeah, because we're add to your faith. I guess I could have said read that phrase, but that's just what this lesson is based upon. So we're getting close to what is really the body, if you will, of this series of lessons in the seven virtues. That'll start with lesson 5, which we've already studied virtue for a little bit because its use in verse 3. However, it's absolutely imperative that we understand this idea of adding to your faith. And faith is, it's not one of the virtues that he's mentioning. So he's not saying, okay, now you need to have faith and then you need to add to your faith virtue, and faith is one of those virtues. It's as I've mentioned, there's three divisions in this lesson. The first is growth in grace presupposes faith, which just means that if you're growing in grace, that means you had faith to begin. You cannot grow in grace without faith. And so that's really what we're going to try to emphasize. But there are some depths of scriptural principle to this that I think would go a long way in our understanding of just what growth in grace means and what these virtues from verse 5 through 7 really are all about and what they come from. And we might be being a little repetitive from time to time because of how we've studied about in a few lessons the context of verses 2 through 4 and how this is about the knowledge of Jesus. That has a lot to do with this faith that he talks about. We add these virtues too. But I think that there are some things that will be helpful to understand. Question number 1, though, is what we're going to start with. And that is, what significant event does Peter allude to that takes place prior to partaking in the divine nature that we read of in verse 4? And when does this event occur? I'm trying not to just sometimes my questions may be not clear, I guess, but I'm not trying to ask trick questions. The way I write these questions is I read through the article I wrote and the answer is right in the text. So yeah,
I think you're dealing with escape from corruption.
Yeah,
that's in the world.
Exactly.
And the event was baptism.
Yeah, absolutely. So that's important. You can't grow in grace when you're dead in sin, is kind of the point. And you're dead in sin until you have the faith, which is saving, and that's always defined on what God says about that faith. So, you know, in Romans, there is what is commonly referred to as the Roman road to salvation. And that's usually referred to in the sense of salvation by grace only, through faith only. And we need to understand what the faith of Romans, but also the rest of the New Testament, is about. Others erroneously suggest that Romans is the true gospel and all the other epistles are inferior to it. That's not true either. Romans is a strong book with much saving information in it, but it's no more valid than Ephesians or 2 Peter or so on and so forth. We understand that as well. What in Romans, just off the top of your head, if you remember, what verse or what phrase really shows us what the faith actually is or looks like in Romans that's saving? What inheres in saving faith? Obedience, right? Romans 1:5, and then in chapter 16, the bookends of that epistle, obedience of faith or obedience to the faith. And so before one grows in grace, what has happened is they have obeyed the faith, the gospel, or they have had faith which inherently is obedient as it responds to the Word of God. And as Larry pointed out, that happened in baptism. In Colossians chapter 2, if someone doesn't mind reading verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2:11-12.
In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead.
All right, thank you. Notice that I don't think in the text he's saying that baptism is the circumcision. I don't think he's making it that intimate of a connection. Circumcision was the putting off of the sins. It happened in baptism, okay? And maybe that's a distinction without a difference, but I believe the distinction is there. And we need to understand something by that. In the Old Testament, of course, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It showed that you were an Israelite, a child of God in that respect, a part of that covenant and that nation. And not to be too graphic with it, but we know what circumcision is. There is the foreskin, and it's cutting off the foreskin, and the foreskin is done away with, isn't it? And I know today there are, you know, medical things that show that there is hygiene in that process or whatever. But there is the distinction made between the impure, unsanctified Gentiles and the pure, sanctified Jews, and the cutting off of the foreskin. And there's some deeper implications to that as well that I hadn't really thought of that were pointed out to me by someone much more knowledgeable than me that we just won't go into. But suffice it to say, there's an imagery there. Cut off the foreskin, it is not kept, it's cast away, it's a sign of impurity, and now you're made pure, you're a part of that covenant. And so the cutting off of the sins of the flesh is that circumcision, when you part with that old man. Now, the mechanism which brings that out, we could say the divine or spiritual knife, is baptism. And that is not an act of merit on our part. He shows it's an act of faith. It's faith in the working of God that also raised Christ from the dead. And so there's important implications with that. We won't try to go into it as deep as we've done in past studies to avoid repetition, but in Romans 6, you kind of see that concept that he kind of expressed in different words in Colossians 2:11-12, when he asked, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, again, we're adults, so, but, you know, not being too graphic, but it is the image. It's like saying, shall we hold on to our foreskins? You know, no, you, those have been cast away from you. That's you, the circumcision without hands. You've done away with the body of sins. And so in this case, he's speaking of grace, but he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's cast away from you. It's decayed. It's not there anymore. It's not yours. It doesn't exist. But connect that with verse 12 as well. Baptism is an expression of faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And what does Romans 6 say about Jesus' resurrection? He died once to sin, and he doesn't have to die again. He raised to die no more. And that's the whole concept of the expression of baptism and the extremely close relationship and parallel it has to the resurrection of Christ in Romans 6 is that it's not just a symbol. It's not just a figure. It is, but it has a deep spiritual significance to it. It's not just that, okay, we believe Jesus died, was buried, and was raised on the third day, and so to show that belief, we're going to be buried and raised in baptism. That's part of it, certainly. But it's showing that when you are baptized, your body of sins was done away, you're raised up, and you're in a new life now, which means you walk in that newness of life. You are changed. You live to glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are now God's. You live that transformed life. And so that's where the growth in grace comes. But it presupposes faith. If you never had obedient faith in baptism, if you never responded to the gospel out of sincere faith, then you cannot grow in grace. You know, I think that's a thing we need to emphasize that I think sometimes we neglect. And even speaking of myself, I'm including myself in that, because there are people who are delaying being baptized because they think that they've got to grow to a certain extent before they can be baptized. But what we need to tell them is that you cannot possibly grow at all until you're baptized, because you're held down by the weight of sin that has not been forgiven. And that's kind of, I think, to a degree, what Paul is expressing in Romans 7 when he's trying to show them that your efforts to become righteous without Christ after you've already sinned are completely and utterly vain and foolish. You can't undo what only the blood of Christ can undo. And you cannot erase your sins through these isolated acts of righteousness. It's not that they're wrong. Following the law is good. That's what God wants us to do. But you can't erase that sin, so you can't be justified without it. And so you're always going to be pulled back in. You're always going to have that guilt and a reminder of that guilt. And you can't grow with that. And so faith presupposes growth in grace. Now, this is why in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 8, which we'll have a lesson on this at the end. There's going to be two lessons after the last virtue that is mentioned, love. But he says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So, first of all, what kind of sight is he talking about? Not physical short-sightedness. He's talking about spiritual short-sightedness. And we speak about that concept all the time when we're talking about faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Well, really, we're not walking by physical sight, but we are walking by spiritual sight through the Word of God. He's saying that you are spiritually short-sighted if you're not growing. Because the faith that brought you into Christ and released you from sins was not just a one-time thing, and that was the end-all, be-all. That was not the end. It was really the means to an end of sanctifying a people that are holy and making them pure and Christ-like. And so if you don't grow in grace, then you've even forgotten the whole purpose of faith. You've even forgotten the very beginning of your walk in Christ, really, because you're not walking in Christ anymore. And so if we're going to talk about faith and the importance of faith, what faith is a springboard into is further growth in Christ. And so if we're wanting to grow in grace, we've got to understand the imperative of faith. And so when we are separated from those sins and we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, this whole section of 2 Peter 1 and our whole purpose in this study is to stress that that is a beginning. And it's a beginning of a transformation. There's transformation in baptism, isn't there? You were dead in sin, and now you are alive in Christ. You are a new man. You are walking in newness of life. And as newborn babes, you should desire the pure milk of the Word, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. There has been a change, but there is a greater change to be undergone. What is that? What are we trying to change to be like, or who?
To be the same as the righteousness of God, preparing us for dwelling with Him.
Yeah.
Why would you want someone stained with sin among the populace in heaven?
Exactly. And we need to understand that from 2 Peter 3, where he says, we look for the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And so if someone says, I want to be in heaven, they need to understand what they're saying. I want to be where only righteousness dwells. And if that's where you want to be, you're going to stop sinning. You're going to start living a righteous life. And that standard is Christ. We're trying to partake of the divine nature. That's God the Father, Holy Spirit, and the Son. But the way we know the divine nature intimately and can participate in who He is and in His character is through the Word incarnate. That's Christ. And so we're trying to become like Christ. In Ephesians 4, it's talking about the unity that the body is to have, but how Christ left gifts to bring about that unity and perpetuate it. And in verse 13, he really shows what that unity is. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's that same concept of knowledge. I might be mistaken, but I think that that word knowledge there is even epinosis. But it's not just this factual knowledge that we're agreed upon, but it's this agreed upon facts of the gospel and of the whole New Testament, but then our participation in it. And that measure, that standard is how that's used, is Christ. And so when we obey the gospel out of faith, that whole concept is, and hearing in it, is this coming into conformity to the image of Christ. And that's what this growth in grace is. And that's what I'm trying to stress, is that you've got to have faith to get there. And I know we understand that. But as we progress, I hope you can see just why I'm stressing it and what nuances of that are important to understand. So faith that is not short-sighted then is one that will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus. It grows in holiness. So here's question two, which is related to what we've talked about. But what must take place before one can grow in grace?
You have to access it.
Yeah. You have to access it.
Wait.
Yeah, that's how you access it. And so, just continuing on in that regard, but really the rest of this first section is an example of how growth, any spiritual growth whatsoever, and so using Peter's language, growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, any true spiritual growth presupposes faith. And we need to understand that, because kind of getting ahead of myself, because sometimes we use language that doesn't really line up with what the Scripture teaches. For example, we may say, you know, I've got a friend at work who's not a Christian. Maybe he doesn't even believe in God, but he's not a bad guy. He's really kind of a godly man, though he doesn't believe in God. He possesses many of the fruit of the Spirit we read about in Galatians 5, and so he's a really good guy and all this kind of stuff. It's one thing to say that I've got a friend at work and he's really a good guy, he's moral, he's better than a lot of the people that I work with. But when we start saying that he's possessing the fruit of the Spirit or that he's a godly person, we're misusing those terms. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, faithfulness, long-suffering, self-control, as a result of obeying the Spirit's teaching. And that by faith, obviously. And so if he's being a good guy, but it's not out of faith in God, that really doesn't go very far at all. He's not any better in the sight of God than anyone else. The only way we could say possibly he is maybe in a context like Cornelius, who was just as destined to hell as anybody who was still in their sins, but he wanted the truth and he was searching for it. And he was trying to live the best way he knew how, according to what he knew about God, though he still was in his sin. And God knew that his heart is right. He's seeking me and I'm going to let him find me. But that's different than one who is just trying to be a good person and they happen to be kind. They happen to have some form of self-control. They're patient with me. I even feel love expressed from them toward me. They're not following God in doing that, though. There's a huge difference. Do you get what I'm saying, though? Because I'm trying to, that's kind of a nuance of this, but it's something we might not think about as often, but it's absolutely imperative. And so here's an example of this. Growing in grace, if that's really what's happening, it's because faith is that foundation. And it takes that initial access into it. So in Romans 5 and verse 2, that's what he says. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that in the context of justification through Jesus our Lord. And so we're justified, and now he says we have this newfound joy. We have hope, and we rejoice in that hope. But then he talks about this continuation in the grace of God. Now we stand in it, and because we stand in the grace of God by faith, this, the rest of what he's about to say, that's why it's true. That's why it has happened or is happening or can happen for you. And it's a part of growing in grace, using some of the same terms that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 1, but it's only because they have faith. And so he talks about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. It's important to point out that this hope has substance. And what is that substance? What's the substance of our hope according to Hebrews 11?
An assurance.
Right, but what is the assurance? Faith, right? Yeah. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, or the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. So, it starts with faith. This hope is resting on faith itself. It's resting on what God has done and securing that hope for us, but it's resting on faith. The reason why we have a confident expectation, which is what the Greek word elpis translated into hope means, is because we trust God. We believe what His Word says. And that hope is ultimately, as he continues throughout Romans, this becoming like Christ in the resurrection. But that's going to be after a process of becoming like Him in this body even. Larry?
Yeah, you previously talked about someone at work that may have the moral code as an attribute of one who's a Christian.
Yeah.
But they don't have this assurance of hope.
Right.
No faith.
Exactly.
And that's the difference. It stopped right there.
Yeah, that's exactly the point. And you know, And something else we got to think about, again, getting ahead of myself, is that if we then start kind of imitating them or kind of going to the same source of where they're getting their morality from, their good character, and it's not like it's not good, it is good, but if we're going to the source they're going to, then we will place ourselves even in their position where we don't have hope anymore. Because it's not just about, for example, knowledge for the sake of knowledge, self-control for the sake of self-control. There's a lot of people out there who practice asceticism, especially in Eastern religions, and have extreme self-control, a lot of which would put us to shame. But they're not doing it out of faith in Christ. And so they don't have hope. If we start trying to convince ourselves that the way I'm going to master the self-control that Peter is saying to add to my knowledge is imitating their philosophy, their religion, I may start becoming more self-controlled. But if I'm doing it based on what someone else has said and not based on the power of God's Word, is that really growth in grace? It's not, is it? There's a huge detail to that we need to understand, a facet of this idea of growing in faith that we need to understand, and we'll get to it at the end of the lesson, which will probably happen next Sunday, but it's all based on the context and the source of that growth, where our faith is really in, or who our faith is really in, where our faith comes from. That's extremely important. All right, so this is just an example of how faith presupposes growth in grace. What example of faith as a presupposition to growth in grace can be observed in Romans 5, 1 through 5? And explain that, the role of faith in that. So growth in grace is a broad term. So what I'm saying is, in chapter 5 of Romans in verses 1 through 5, what growth does he specifically look at, which we know is with faith as the foundation?
I'm going to say patience through tribulation.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Patience through tribulation, this kind of endurance, but even with the outset, rejoicing in that tribulation. And so it's kind of a ladder itself, kind of like what we'll discuss next lesson with virtue starts kind of this ladder that ascends upwards, and the love is the very top of it. This is kind of a ladder of progression. We also glory, it's the same word for rejoice that we have in verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We not only that, but we glory, we rejoice in tribulations. And tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And what's interesting is he started with rejoicing in hope, and it ends in hope. And so explain that if you can, and faith's role in it.
Well, I think if we're facing some kind of a conflict or tribulation or trial, and we approach it with the right attitude that this is an opportunity for me to serve God and glorify Him, I know at the end I'm going to get this prize ultimately. I mean, we have a friend who just passed away Friday, and she found out less than a month ago that she had cancer.
Really?
And, you know, I know her husband. I know her. She's a faithful woman. Her husband is a faithful man, was a preacher in the church for many, many years, and just an outstanding student of God. And I know that right now he's struggling.
Yeah.
But his struggle was not to go off to a bar. His struggle was not to go off and do something drastic. He went to the brethren. And he said,
I need help.
You know. And so his attitude was, you know, even though he's probably not happy to be with his without his wife, I know he doesn't want to go home and she's not there.
Yeah.
He still wants to glorify God in this struggle that he's having.
Yeah.
You know, their first inclination was not, oh, you've got cancer. That's terrible. Let's leave the church.
Right.
Their first thing was that, you know what? There's some faithful people out there. We're gonna beg for their prayers on our behalf.
Yeah.
You know, and they. Their attitude is not one of, I'm giving up because God gave me this terrible thing. Their attitude was, I'm going to see what I can do to glorify God, because that's the prize at the end.
Yeah.
You know, so their hope was there.
Oh, that's an excellent example. And the thing is, with an example like that, that's part of this in Philippians 4, peace of God which surpasses understanding. The world doesn't understand it. And it's not saying it can't be understood. It can't be understood without God. It can't be understood without faith, which comes from His Word. And so the reason they were able, and it's always going to be a struggle. It's not. There's not a suggestion that, okay, I believe the like all Billy said about the Bible this morning. It's inspired. It's got power, and it's valid and efficacious. And so because of that, everything's just going to be easy. I'm going to be able to see it through that lens, and it's just going to be easy. That's not what it's saying, but. You know, even in a struggle of faith, you know, holding on to that realization that God's in control, that His Word guides us, and that even though this is extremely negative, my goal should be to glorify God in this, and what that really amounts to is fulfilling His will in this, continuing in obedient faith through this. And so that's another thing that people like to throw around that I think people in the world don't get it. I'm just trying to glorify God in this. I'm trying to glorify God in this. The only way you glorify God is by being obedient to His Word in any given circumstance. So God's Word tells us a little bit about how we're supposed to face trials and tribulations. And so glorifying God means, like you said, I'm not going to leave the Lord. I'm not going to leave His people. I'm going to stick to it and use the resources He's provided me. And in that, grow myself in this. And so, not that God's, you know, decided that that person's spouse is, I'm going to strike this person's spouse right here and this is going to be their end. It's not like it's predestined to be that way. But here's what happens is, because we live in a sin-ridden world, bad things happen. The devil uses those to try to tear us down. But here's what God does. He says, if you have faith in me, I've got just what you need to where, while I may not take this away, you can come out the other side better. And so that's just an example of how here's growth in grace, but oftentimes it is paradoxical. It's unfathomable without the revelation of God how this could ever amount to any good. And it's not that there's inherent good in death. It's still an enemy. Sorrow is still hard. But using the negative by God's power, He can make it into a positive to us. And so he goes on in Romans 8 to really talk a lot about this idea of suffering and how it can help us grow. And he uses there's a verse there that we know very well that sometimes it's used out of context, but it's very dear to all of us, I think. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That doesn't mean there's something inherent in the loss of a loved one that is somehow good. It means that out of faith in God, we can grow to be more like Christ, get closer to heaven, be more righteous, be further sanctified by trusting in Him and doing what He says to do throughout this. And in that text, it talks about the kind of perseverance that Romans 5 talks about. It talks about, you know, the hope that is really renewed. And that's what's interesting in this particular text, is you rejoice in hope, but also in tribulation, which means you'll persevere through it, which means the word character there is actually a Greek word which means proven character. And so you've proven your character. And what that will amount to is hope. And so you kind of have what you started with, but not really, because you started with hope, and then you went through this test where Satan was trying to steal it from you. God was trying to strengthen your faith and character. And when you've done what God said, you're a stronger Christian. You've proven to be like Job. I'm sinless in this matter. I've not cursed God. I've not done anything. And all this, Job did not sin, as Job 1 says. And because of that, I still have hope. But it's not exactly the same as it was before, because it's strengthened. My confidence is greater now. You see how that happens? But the whole underlying foundation of it, the reason that works, is faith in God. And that comes by hearing His Word. So here's an example of what will happen without faith when tribulation comes. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, someone read, if you don't mind, verse 7.
"And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that is, to keep me from exalting myself."
Yeah, messenger of Satan to buffet me. That's really what I want to point out there. Paul was struggling, wasn't he? He is no doubt a hero of faith, but he was a man. And he wasn't a perfect man. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When he said, "Imitate me," he gave the other part of that, "as I imitate Christ," which means if I'm not doing something that Christ would do, don't imitate me. But you read from the English Standard Version? What does that say? A messenger of Satan to buffet me is the New King James Version. To harass me. Yeah, to harass me. That's really the idea. It means, in a sense, literally to, I believe the figure is, you know, to beat down on you. And so that's the concept. It is harassing you. It's a constant irritant. It's actually something that is meant, as far as Satan is concerned, to tear me down, tear me to pieces. I think there's an example of this even in 2 Timothy when, remember, Paul said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And so where Paul is imprisoned and he's facing death ultimately, all forsook him. He points out Demas specifically. Demas loved this present world, and that indicates this thought of worldliness and this fondness of sin and things of the flesh, but also this idea of being unwilling to withstand this kind of tribulation and stand by a man who is preaching God's word and is probably going to die for it. And that's because he didn't have faith in God. And so what tore Demas down actually made Paul better. It caused him to realize that I don't need all the brethren are a blessing, don't get me wrong, but I don't need all the brethren right around me standing for truth. I need Christ, which means that if the brethren forsake the Lord, I don't have to forsake the Lord. Elijah learned that lesson in a very difficult fashion, and God made him aware of the 7,000 people who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And we need to always remember there's a remnant no matter what, but if it's evident that the people were around for whatever reason in whatever context aren't the remnant because they're transgressing God's word, then I'm not going to follow suit. That takes faith. So here's something meant to tear him down, to harass him, but because he had faith in God, starting and expressed in prayer, he realized, okay, he's not going to take this away from me, but even though this is extremely negative and it's bearing down on me, if I just trust in God and follow His way, then I will actually be better for it. And so his strength was made perfect in Paul's weakness. Any comments or questions on that first section?
Philippians 1:20, what Paul said was, that according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so how also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death.
Yeah.
So you can start seeing him concentrating more fully. Yeah. Hey, well, whatever I say, you know, you could go out in public and make a pronouncement that God is in charge of everything, and all these things going on in the earth would be better if you didn't shun him.
Yeah. Absolutely.
So what can they do?
Right. Well, yeah, and you know, that's First Peter's message about suffering, is that no one can actually harm you. They can kill your body, but that's not real harm when we, through the eyes of faith, acknowledge, you know, what eternity is all about.
I always think of the scripture, God is faithful and just, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear.
Yeah.
So he knows my strength, so when I face a tribulation, my gut reaction, my human reaction is to get angry. And then I sit back and I will pray, and I think, well, God must have that much faith in me and know my strength, so I'm going to go ahead and take this on, because this is what he's allowed me to deal with.
Yeah, and that's part of trust in him, that, you know, he's going to, no matter how difficult it'll get, he's got that way of escape provided for you. So he knows his children. He knows what he needs to do to help them through any given circumstance. So we just got a few minutes. We'll answer this next question, which really starts with the next section. But what gives growth in the virtues listed by Peter? Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Growth in those virtues, what gives it saving and spiritual significance? I kind of alluded to this earlier, but...
diligence and faith is what I have.
Yeah.
You had in your last one was the faith. I can't remember, right? The faith upon which the virtues are to be added in is produced by the group, by the gospel. Growth in God's grace and knowledge of God, through knowledge of God.
Yeah. So faith, but the source of that faith. So here's something I kind of jotted down on the side of mine that I didn't write in the lesson book, is that faith is only as powerful as its object. So if I have faith in a man, that can only get me so far. If I have faith in God, that can get me as far as I need to go, as far as his will is concerned. So faith is only as powerful as its object. So what gives adding to faith virtue, knowledge, so on and so forth, spiritual significance, that it's actually you're becoming more like God's son, you're becoming what God wants you to be. And also, that means salvation. Not just being good to be good, but that means salvation. That means God's glory for eternity is the context of that growth. I tried to warn you, it happened fast. And so, context is key, but not even just context like we talk about, like this verse, what does it mean? Well, we got to know the context surrounding it. But the context by which these things are added, so the context of faith, the context that would include the context of our life. What are we aiming at in our life? The context of our mind, the context of the source of these virtues. And so if I'm just trying to be a good person, you know, there can be people out there who don't believe in God who think that, well, the New Testament can be a pretty decent source of morality. It makes sense. It's got some powerful thoughts in there, but they've secularized it. Men wrote it. God didn't write it. And I think that it has something to contribute to society. In fact, I like the list Peter mentioned there in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to try to add these things to my life. But in a secular context, they're not going to be a Christian for doing that. They're not going to be Christ-like for doing that. They're not going to get to heaven for doing that, even though they did what the list said. And so here's that context, is I'm doing it because God said it. And he said, "This, it's going to get me to heaven."
By doing that, what is the object of your life?
Yeah,
and
it's probably self, right?
If it's self, or even if it's other people, yeah. If it's your own mother, you know, God bless you, whatever the case may be. But if the focus of your love and the intention of your love is anything other than God,
yeah,
then the effects of them going to be the same, let alone right. the ultimate result.
Yeah, you're going to miss out on the depth and significance of this growth. Right, you're not going to get it all, but on top of that, it's just what's the aim, and if the aim's not correct, then it's all for nothing, right? So we'll pick up there. Faith is foundation upon which the virtues are added, Lord willing, on Sunday probably.